Because we know that God ordained certain things that He was bound to, if you want to say it like that. He put into place spiritual laws, just like He put into place spiritual laws, physical laws. If you're working on the roof, you're up there maybe putting Christmas lights on or something, and you're kind of stringing stuff out and you're just walking backwards, not paying attention. This happens, you know. And you just step off the end of the roof. Well, no matter how sincere you were about putting up those Christmas lights, no matter what your deep purpose was, God's not going to suspend gravity and let you hang there for a minute to realize what you've done so you can step back on the roof. That law of gravity is in effect, and you're going down. You're going to hit the ground. For anybody that's done that, it's not too pleasant, I don't think. And so, mankind found ourselves in a predicament. We studied this in Firm Foundations. Had been issued a certificate of debt. And the law of sin and death was in place. In other words, you had sinned, everybody, and you were handed this certificate that of what you owed, which is what they used to use in the Middle East back in the time of Israel, is you owed this. And it was stamped right on there. You owe death, your own death. So let's go to Romans 8:2. We'll look at a couple of verses here. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. And let's go to Ezekiel to see a definition of that. The law of sin and death. Ezekiel, back there with the rest of the Old Testament prophet guys towards the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins is the one who will die. That's the spiritual law. If you sin, you die. So, you see a little bit of the predicament. God, who is completely righteous and just. We cannot fully appreciate that. We're going to try to understand this a little bit this morning. But we cannot fully appreciate the paradox that God is completely and absolutely just and righteous. It would be going against Himself, or going against His character, who He is, to say, don't worry about it. We'll give you a lighter sentence. Don't worry about that law of sin and death stuff. He was bound by His own character, by His own law that He had made. He is a fair and impartial judge, and it must happen. There must be the penalty of death must be paid. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. Just emphasizing that He is completely just. A truly true justice is the correct penalty for the crime is implemented. That's justice, right? We all like to see justice done. From God's perspective, this is the just thing, that the punishment for sin is death. God must enforce the payment. He must. There's not going to be this thing at the end where God's just going to say, oh, don't worry about it for this one. Don't worry about it. You just go on. Everybody gets to come in. Don't worry about it. No, He can't do that. He is completely just. But God is also equally loving. Just as much as justice and righteousness and holiness is a part of His character, so is loving kindness and mercy a part of His character. And God has no desire to destroy man. So how can He maintain justice and still show mercy and kindness? And you know, one reason that we go back in the Old Testament and we study the firm foundations and we go into the holiness of God and we go into the penalty for sin, to really understand this, to really appreciate this, and then to really live like He wants us to live, there has to be this understanding, a clear view of the holiness of God to grasp the dilemma. The people that say, oh, He's just going to let things slip, He's going to let everybody go in, they don't understand the holiness of God. They have not a clue of the justness and the holiness of God. So we spend a lot of time in the Old Testament to gain that understanding of the holiness of God. But God is not helpless. You cannot back God in a corner. He cannot be put into a paradox. God is God, but yet He still judges sin 100% of the time. So how can He do both to the full? How can He do both of these things to the full? Fully judge, fully righteous, and yet fully love and kindness. Now, we've watched it unfold in His perfect timing. And we kind of watched this unfold last week as we talked about history being His story. And the answer to the dilemma, the answer to the paradox, is the focal point of history. It's the focal point of past and future events. And we talked about that also last week. That was our main thing. Do you remember we talked about that even time itself is according to Christ, B.C., before Christ, and the year of our Lord, A.D. We talked about the coming of Christ being the deliverer coming, being the theme of the whole Bible. We talked about it being the theme of history. The gospel being the theme, actually the theme of history, not just Bible history. And then we posed the question last week that if God is sovereign, if He's in control, if the gospel really is the theme of history, the focal point, then you want to fit into God's plan, is the gospel really the center of your life? Is it the driving force behind everything that you are and everything that you do? If it is, if God made it that way for history itself and for the Bible, certainly it's that way for our lives and should be. So, we have come to this point, the answer of the paradox of God reconciling man to Himself by sending the deliverer, but first developing the need for the deliverer. And that's the whole Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament is about. It's about our old example of the swimmer swimming across the river and the strong swimmer standing on the bank watching this guy struggle and watching him go under and everybody wondering, he needs some help. He needs some help. Why aren't you doing anything? Until this guy out there realizes that he has no strength, that he is helpless, and that he needs a hand. He needs to be saved. He can't do anything. And the whole Old Testament develops that need for a deliverer. And so, the time and the point in history has come. The time is drawing close. Let's go to Malachi 3:1. Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And we've looked at this verse, and we know who he's talking about. He's talking about John the Baptist being the messenger. But who is John the Baptist preparing the way for? Christ. God Himself. He's me. Me. Prepare the way before me. That God is going to become a man and come to earth. This is God's answer to the paradox. Who could have seen it coming? It is astonishing. We cannot appreciate it. We cannot fully appreciate this. We can come close by the study of the Old Testament, by what we just talked about, recognizing God's holiness, His justness, and His love, and the paradox, the situation. And the only possible, there was no answer. This was the only answer. God to become a man, to be born on this earth, to live and to die in our place, our substitute, the perfect, holy Lamb of God. Let's go to Luke 1:76. Luke 1:76-79. This is Zechariah talking about John the Baptist. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And down to verse 14. The Word, we're talking about Jesus there. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was with God and He was God. The tri-unity, the triune God. God would become a man and live among men. Fully God and fully man. Incomprehensible. I don't know if the angels had a clue if this was going to happen. I kind of think they didn't. I think they didn't know what the answer was going to be. I don't think Satan knew what the answer was going to be. But I think some jaws hit the ground. That God was going to do this. Let's go to Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Okay, I do know where it is. Yeah. Thank you, Dennis. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Who being in very nature God, essence, of His nature, He was God. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. He went from the most incomprehensibly the highest sovereign Creator to the lowest, to a baby in a slimy manger. He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And we know the rest, that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. As this was unfolding, Satan had been fighting this from the time he first heard that his authority, his head, would be crushed. They're recorded in Genesis 3:15. Satan had been killing baby boys. He had been distracting and tempting and changing everything. He had been fighting this from day one. Let's go to Luke 2:6. Okay, this is Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem. While they were there, the time had come for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And I don't think I really need to read all that. Let's go to John 1:29. So we skip ahead to Jesus here as an adult for just a minute. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, Satan could not stop Jesus from being born. He could not stop the Word becoming flesh, from God becoming a man. He could not fight against the sovereignty of God. But there is something that he could do, and something he attempts to do, and something he is somewhat successful at doing, is that maybe he could keep Jesus in the manger. Jesus is not very offensive in the manger. If he could keep him in the manger, maybe he could prevent him from being heard, from what his teaching, from being. You notice at Christmas time, everybody likes Jesus, don't they? Everybody likes Jesus. There's just a warmth, you know, about Christmas. And as much as I fight it and don't really want to get on the house and put those lights up there, and I didn't step off the house, by the way, and go get a Christmas tree and decorate it and, you know, follow Lori around and light the candles and, you know, all that stuff. But I do like the warmth of Christmas. There's just a uniqueness to that time. And, you know, they used to, back in earlier wars, I doubt it anymore, but World War I, World War II, that the soldiers would stop fighting on Christmas. The war would stop. And there's even stories told of Germans back and Americans being on the opposite side and exchanging gifts on Christmas. Wild stuff. But everybody likes Jesus in the manger. Everybody likes Jesus as a baby. And Satan, that doesn't really bother Satan too much. You know that? All the attention that we give the baby Jesus at Christmas, that's not really that big a deal to Satan. In fact, he'd like to keep it that way all the time. Because there is a problem with the baby. Just like there's a problem. This is not sacrilegious. Don't take it that way. Just like there's a problem when you go to the pet store and you get that cute little puppy. He grows up. And that's the problem with the baby Jesus. He grew up. He grew up and he had some hard things to say that everybody was offended at. So, Satan would like to keep Jesus in the manger, He's a lot easier to take from a distance. Do you know that? Jesus is a lot easier to take from a distance. On the movie screen or whatever. But when you get up close and you come in contact with God and you see what His holy standard is and you see what He's saying, you hear what He's saying, it can become offensive. Let's go to Matthew 4, 18 to 22. Jesus grew up and He called people to Himself to be His disciples. Matthew 4. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and their successful business. It's not in there. I added that. And their father and followed Him. This is a pattern that you will see in the Gospels of Jesus traveling around this land of Palestine and saying to people, calling people, will you follow me? Will you follow me? Will you be my disciple? So I guess as we look at Jesus, not just in the manger, but grown up Jesus, who is offensive, are you His disciple? Not are you saved, not have you accepted Christ as your Savior, but are you His disciple? Are you being conformed to His image? Is He your teacher? Is He your master? Is He your Lord? Is He your friend? Are you responding to His call to follow me? Do you have the relationship of a disciple? Let's get a flavor first for a disciple, for what it means. A disciple is manthano. It's a learner. It's one that you could even say curious. Willing to be taught. You know, that's something that I look for in people. Not that they're living some certain way or whatever, but is there a curiousness? Is there a willingness to be taught? But then, does the curiosity, does it grow? And then are people convinced of the truth of what He said? That He is the deliverer. That He is the only way to God. But then, does that make you a disciple yet? Salvation? Yes, if we accept that. But does that make you a disciple? Because Jesus, you find as you follow this through, is He asked for more. He asked for a complete commitment to Himself to become a disciple, to become His disciple. If anyone would become my disciple, He said, they must say no to themselves. They must say no to themselves. They must take up their cross daily and follow me. It's all through the Gospels. Let's turn to Luke 14, 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, He said, if anyone comes to me, this is one of those offensive sayings, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus asked, told, if you will be my disciple, if you follow me, I require this of you, that I am absolute first place. That you are identified with my rejection. You're identified with my death, my burial and resurrection. Being a disciple requires complete commitment to Jesus. And you just can't argue it. You look at the strength of that verse. That is a harsh saying. He's communicating the radicalness of the commitment required to him. We know through the rest of Scripture, we can compare it to the rest of Scripture. We take the hard verse to the clear verse, and we know that he desires children to have a commitment to their parents and to take care of their parents even. That's a scriptural thing, that you are responsible for your parents. You love your parents, you obey your parents, and all those things. But not that you have the same obedience to your parents once you're grown and married and that. I'm not saying that. But we know that he desires children to love their parents. And there was a responsibility there. But the strength of commitment, an absolute commitment, radical commitment to him, he wants that to be understood. And that's why he uses such strong language. Take up your cross daily. Hate your mother, your brother, your sister, your wife. For any man to ask this would be completely wrong. Completely, absolutely wrong. No person has a right to ask this. But Jesus does have a right to ask this of us. If any person asks this of you, you need to do a 180. Find a door. Let's go to Luke 14:33. Did we go there yet? Oh, we're right there. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. A setting aside of self-rule, self-rights, goals, ambition, and fears. This kind of death to self, identification with the cross, living the Christ life, of Christ being seen in you, living for Jesus. This kind of talk, this kind of requirement is what turned many people away. It turned people away. With it, let's go. Let's read it. John 6:53 through 57. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now what this is talking about is the same thing He's been talking about. He's been building up to. He's been talking about His crucifixion. He's been building up to this. And He's not saying unless you take communion. That's not at all what He's saying there. Unless you become completely identified with the cross, death to self. That's what he's talking about there. Complete surrender, complete commitment to him. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that identification, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Then let's skip down to verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Who can accept that kind of life? Who can accept giving yourself completely to God? Surrender. Dying to self. Living that kind of commitment. And then later, Jesus will ask, does this offend you? Does this offend you? That the God of the universe could humble Himself and come as a man to the lowest of low? That He could give His life as a substitute for you so that you do not have to suffer the eternal penalty of death, separation from God. That He would give His life as a substitute for you. Does He have a right to ask this of us? Does this offend you? He says. And maybe He's asking you, does this kind of talk offend you? Does this offend you when you hear this? What are you going to do when you hear the words of Jesus? To follow me? Or He's asking you. I believe He is asking you. Follow me. Follow me. So when we hear those words, will we intellectualize it? Pick it apart? Look at it? Maybe become experts in it? Be able to teach it? Be able to talk about it? Or will we just cover our ears and sing a little louder? A Christian song, of course, but you know what I'm talking about. And just not listen. Or will we undercut His truth and say what Satan said at the fall? Is that what God really said? Is He really saying that to you? Does He really mean forsake everything? Does He really mean that level of commitment? He doesn't really mean that. That kind of talk. That's where that comes from, is Satan. Or do we just ignore what He says? That anything other than fully committing to Jesus is a big fat no to His call. Anything other than fully committing to Jesus is like the rich man that Jesus said, come and follow me. And when it really got down to it, he couldn't. He couldn't. He said no because he wanted to control his finances. So he had an excuse, but he said no. Or like the one that said, no, I can't go with you now. I must go bury my father. I've got responsibilities. I can't follow you. There's a whole list of excuses in the gospel that I started to get a list of them, but I never did research it. When you are curious, when you're a learner, and then when you're truly convinced that He is the deliverer, He is the anointed one, He is the Messiah, but refuse to give yourself fully to Him, then you're telling Him, no, I will not follow you. When you say yes, by the way, it's obvious. I'm telling you. When you say yes, when you really say yes, it's obvious. People will know. It is a consuming passion for the grown-up Jesus. Heart set on the person of Christ. Unshakable confidence in the Word of Christ. Completely committed to Christ. In service and obedience. That is, our daily life and thoughts are not around our own needs, wants, and desires. Our daily thoughts and life and action is around God's purpose, fulfilling His purpose. As Christ traveled around Palestine, inviting people, come and follow me. Come and follow me. Many of those people were already disciples of something. They were disciples of the law. Many of them were. Disciples of Moses, they called it. Disciples of the Pharisees. They were yoked to a burden they could not pull. Do you know anybody like that? They were yoked to the law. Works. And it was a burden they could not pull. Now, Jesus is going to ask us, if we are yoked to something else, He's going to ask us to change yokes, put on His yoke. Now there's and we're going to go to Matthew 11 in just a minute. You can go ahead and go there if you want to. But I heard an explanation of what He's going to explain here in Matthew 11. there was when they used to plow, and they still do in some places with oxen. You have a team. We have two of them plowing in the same yoke. You know, that those old wooden yoke, wooden and leather yokes. Their heads would go through, and then they would pull the load, whether it's a plow or whatever it might be. And if you see one huge bull ox, all muscled up, and you know he can pull a load, and then beside him you see this little yearling, skinny runt, and you think, why are those two yoked together? How can they be pulling together when you have one that obviously can do the work and one obviously can't? And the explanation is that the way they hook them up is that they string the lines to the big one. And the other one, he's just going along for the ride, really. He's just getting trained. He's just seeing how it works. He's getting the feel of it, but he's pulling none of the load. And so when Jesus is asking us to put on his yoke, this is what he's asking us to. Let's go to Matthew 11. Verse 28. Come to me. There he is again. Come to me. Follow me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Most of us want to shed that old yoke. You know, really, most of us do. That control of self, or maybe we were raised with some set of strict rules, and it just weighted us down all the time with guilt. So most of us want to shed that. Living by rules, living for self, being controlled by self. But when it comes to putting on the yoke of Christ, we want to get rid of that old yoke, but yet it's like we're standing out there in the field hem-hawing about getting into his yoke daily. We don't want to get into his yoke daily. We want to get rid of the old yoke, but we want to maintain control. Being a co-laborer with Christ is no burden. It's not like other religion. It's not. It's a source of rest, satisfaction, joy, and contentment. Is there labor? Yes, there is labor. But like that big bull ox, he is our strength. He is our... But one more thing here. Let's go to Matthew 21:28 before we close. You could entitle this, Talk is Cheap. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went into the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." You know the rest of the story, don't you? And the son said, "Sure, Dad." Paraphrasing here. "I'll go. I'll be there. 8:00. And the other son said, "No. I don't feel like going. I don't want to go." But come to find out, the one son got to thinking about it and said, "No, I am going to go." And he goes and he shows up in the vineyard for work. The other son, who said, "I'll go," he found something else to do. And he didn't go. Talk is cheap. Obedience is the real evidence of being a disciple of Christ. It is some kind of hypocritical to profess discipleship, but to be characterized by disobedience. And whatever excuse there might be, you don't know my struggle. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't have to live with this person. I'm so young in the Lord. I'm so young in the Lord. You can't expect me to be that kind of obedient yet. But you know what? This is what I have seen. Once people get into the habit of being slow to obey, they tend to stay in that habit. It is a hard habit to break, to be slow to obey. Jesus says to you, say no to self, take my yoke upon you, rest in me, know my strength, and know my love, be my disciple. The grown-up Jesus can be a little bit hard to take. But He did grow up, and He taught, and He lived, and He died, and He rose again as our substitute. So, we're always moving ahead. We're moving on. And I believe, not by my plan, but by the plan of the Holy Spirit, that it's so important that we do not get behind. That if this is Jesus today calling you to be His, truly to be His disciple, then it's so necessary that we obey right away. I'm thinking of one of our next topics at the first of the year, to go back into the marriage thing, to kind of complete what we started on the weekend retreat, and to talk about men and women and children and what our purpose is as a family, what our purpose is as a couple, how things are supposed to work, what are they supposed to look like, how do they work. But what I found, and I will mention this again, but this is something I have found, is that I have found it recently in the teaching we did on the weekend retreat, that people will tend to take what was taught and use it for their own advantage. It's like, that's not what I meant. That's not what I meant. You didn't understand. That's why it's dangerous to teach what we're going to teach, because somebody can take that and use it to their own advantage, and that's not the purpose. So you see why this step is a necessary step. If you really want your marriage to be what God intends it to be, it's like you have to start doing something before we start talking about marriage. You have to respond to God's call, come and follow me. Because I will tell you, I have no doubts about this, I am completely convinced, your marriage, nobody's marriage, will be what God designed until you are following Jesus. I'm convinced of that. So, there are some things, some preparation. We have a little bit of time before we start into that. So, I would like for you to prepare for that. And consider His call to you. Anybody want to sing a closing song? Okay, no takers. Shoot.